Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hi. This short passage in Colossians is just loaded with theology. It's loaded with comparisons. This world, the world to come. First Adam, second Adam. Subjective experience, objective facts. Paul is almost like he's playing on a harp of theology. He'll run from one extreme to the other to get the full tune of who Jesus is and what he is about in our lives. So, I hope you'll take your outline and follow with me. As you see, it's not filled in, and I hope you will fill it in as we go along. It won't mean anything to you like it is. You're going to have to fill in the grammatical points, the word studies, the parallel passages, and hopefully it'll be something you can keep. Notice, so if you have been raised to life in fellowship with Christ, now there's that little if again. It's the if which in English always makes us doubt. But in Greek, it is a first-class conditional sentence assumed to be true, which for an English audience should be translated, since you have been raised to life in fellowship with Christ. Have been raised is a very important term. It speaks about, we've learned it in Ephesians when we went through there, co-raised, raised together with. Now, this first few verses are going to talk about set your mind on things above, not on things below. Well, what is that talking about? I've known so many people who are so heavenly minded and know of earthly good. You ever heard that phrase? And I think that's sometimes true. Notice what this is saying. Since you have been raised to life in fellowship with Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think with me. It's not going to be an easy question. Is being raised with Christ a subjective experience, or is it an objective fact? Is it something we experience, or is it something we are told that's happened to us? Well, we have to go back and say, when were we raised with Christ? When did that happen? What point in our Christian life were we co-raised or raised together with Him? The next verse picks up on that. Before it does, it speaks of our attitude about being raised with Christ. So there is a subjective aspect to this, and there's an objective truth. Keep on seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, keep on seeking, the forms in Greek for a present imperative and a present indicative are just the same, and the context has to demand. Now, there are many imperatives through here. An imperative would be a command. And since we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it's a command from God through the author to our lives. I personally think that all of these are imperatives, though I can't be sure. So I would translate it, keep on seeking the things which are above. Now, does that mean that we always ought to be thinking about heaven, always ought to be thinking about the second coming, always ought to be thinking about life beyond? I think not. It is very true that through the Christian centuries, it has been a tremendous hope and blessing for every Christian to believe that the Lord is coming in their lifetime. There's something about the tension that tomorrow might be the day that helps all of us in the Christian life. And yet, I think it's not talking so much about otherworldliness as it is talking about living the Christ-like life, or having our mind transformed to His mind, or us being made into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this world. I think what God's about in our world is not simply a promise to take us to heaven, and thank God for that promise. But God, through the Holy Spirit, has done something in our life today. It is possible to be heavenly minded in Lubbock, Texas on Monday morning. I know that's hard to believe. I think God wants to build into us the attitude of Jesus Christ about this world as well as the next. I think he wants us to see lost people through his heart. I think he wants us to see need through his heart. I think he wants us to see our world through his eyes. And something of keeping our minds on things above is not just forgetting all worldly matters and forgetting the life here, but I think it is intensifying and bringing to reality the true life that God wants us to live here and now for him, that one day will be consummated in heaven. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Now, notice this little phrase, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I hope you have a reference Bible tonight. You need to buy a reference Bible. Now, I know some other Bibles are pretty and nice, but you need to have a Bible that has cross references, a concordance, and a set of maps. So if you don't have one, I hope your wife or husband or grandmother or grandfather or somebody will buy you a Bible like that. Where does this come from? Christ seated at the right hand. What parallel scripture passage in the Old Testament? Does your Bible have it? Oh, it's Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 1. Remember that beautiful passage where David is praying to Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And he mentions the fact that the Lord said to my Lord, "If thou sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstools." And here we have two persons of the Godhead. We have the word Lord, that's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But then we have another person also called Lord, different word, but the same idea, they're talking together. I think it's one of the beautiful Old Testament passages that help us understand that God is a plurality. Now, let you and I think through some metaphors now. Let you and I think of language that's trying to convey truth. Is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Now, the Bible says that several times. What does it mean by that? Do you expect, when you get to heaven, to see God the Father, to see the Holy Spirit, and to see Jesus Christ? We are almost guilty of having three gods. We are accused by other cults of being tritheists. We are not tritheists. We are monotheists. We believe in one and only one God, but that he has manifested himself in human history in three distinct ways. One essence, three personalities. Now, God the Father does not have a body. He is a spirit. You say, well, Moses wanted to see God's body. Yeah, but God told him he couldn't. And all that Moses saw that God allowed him to see is the afterglow. He didn't see God's hind parts. He saw the afterglow of God's presence moving across. Now, the Bible has to speak about God as if he was a man, for there's no other way for our minds to understand an infinite spiritual being. Our words do not convey eternal things. There's no word in the human language that can convey infinity, endlessness. There's no word in the human language that can convey a God who is everywhere all the time. There is no word in our language to convey a God who is, there is no time sequence in his being. Everything is eternally present, past, present, and future. There is no way of talking about a spiritual, eternal being without putting human limitations on him. I personally do not expect to see God the Father in a corporate form when I get to heaven. I expect to see one person, and that's the part of the Trinity that has a body. And who would that be? The Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the resurrection of body of Jesus Christ, when we get to heaven, all of the Trinity will be embodied. And therefore, what does the metaphor mean when it says Jesus is sitting at God's right hand? Why would it say those words? What is it trying to convey to us? Always in the Old Testament, when it says that someone is sitting at someone else's right hand, that is a Hebrew idiom to describe the place of power, the place of authority, the place of leadership, the place of preeminence, the place of honor. What it's saying is that the resurrected Jesus Christ has been given full authority by God the Father. And there are many, many New Testament passages which say that judgment has been given to the Son. That the Son has a name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow of those who are dead and those who are alive, and every created being will bow the knee to Him. It's the place of preeminence of Jesus Christ as He has been ascended to the Father. So, I think what we have here is what's known as an anthropomorphic phrase, speaking about God as if He was a man, but knowing that He's not. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, "Practice occupying your minds with the things above and not with the things on earth." Now, is Paul saying, don't worry about earthly matters? Don't worry about feeding your family. Don't worry about raising your children. Don't worry about anything. Just sit in a room and think about heaven all day. Oh, I think not. We know enough about Paul's practical mind that he wants Christians to live godly lives in the world and to bring people to know Christ through their witnessing and love. So we know that, even though it seems to say that, it can't mean that because of all the other passages we've read about Paul where he's a mission-minded person. Paul didn't sit in the room and think about heaven. Paul was out on the road telling people about Christ. So what does it mean here? Again, I think we have to say, are we talking about an experience? Are we talking about a fact? Are we trying to say, let's dream about heaven? Let's think about heaven? Or are we trying to say, let's recognize that we are already citizens of heaven? Now, Terry was very true that we live in an overlapping of the two ages. In the Old Testament, the Jews saw simply one coming of God breaking into history. From the New Testament, realized that there were two comings. So what we have here is an overlapping of the two Jewish ages. The overlapping began at the birth of Christ, and it will end at the second coming of Christ. And so therefore, we live in somewhat of a paradox. We are sinners. And yet we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're citizens of heaven, yet we're citizens of this world. Our mind is on the things of God and the things of heaven, and yet we live in a world where our families and our responsibilities and the church of God occupies a lot of our time. And so it's a dual kind of existence. We hold dual citizenships. We have a passport because of Jesus Christ to the kingdom of God. And we have a passport stamped by the United States government saying, citizen, United States, 20th century. And so we hold dual citizenship, sometimes a very difficult thing to understand. The same thing is true of our mind. It's in heaven with Christ, but it's still on the earth. And so I think it's saying, reflect who you are in the way that you live. Oh, people, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. I was going to sing it to you, but I thought it was a bit much. Now, notice where it mentions here in verse 3, "And you have died, and your life is hid in God through fellowship with Christ." Now, we asked you a minute ago, when were you co-raised with Christ? You were co-raised the same time you co-died. Now, when did you die with Christ? Now, here's the question. Is it an experience or is it an objective fact? When did you die and were co-raised with Christ? When did that happen? You say it happened when I accepted Christ. Oh, really? I think it happened at Calvary. I think it happened at the empty tomb. You see, what Paul does is that when Jesus died, the whole book, middle part of the book of Romans, chapter 5 and 6 and 7, when Jesus died on Calvary, those of us who would come to trust Him through the years in some way died with Him. And when Jesus broke out of the tomb, all of us who have trusted with Him by faith somehow broke out of the tomb. and we share the death, burial, and resurrection with Christ in a very real and literal way. Now, it didn't happen to us until we trusted Christ by faith. So the truth of the matter is, it is both objective and subjective. It happened in history, in the life of Christ, a eternal truth that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The truth of our death and our new life happened when it happened to Jesus. But the experience of that happened when we trusted Christ by faith. Now, so you see, we're dealing in some wide extremes here, but the truth of the matter is, we have died, aorist tense, once and for all, completed action, and your life. Now, the word life here is not the word for biological life, bios. It is the word for resurrection life, zoe. This is always used in John for resurrection life. In Paul, it's not always used that way, but the context is saying that what he's talking about is that we don't share Christ's earthly life because you and I weren't there. We didn't see him. We haven't seen him. But what we do share is Jesus Christ's resurrection life, and we share it right now. You say, boy, you don't know the problems I'm going through. You don't know what I'm having to face. You don't know how upset my life is. I want to tell you, we live like paupers while we're children of the King. We have the resurrected life of Christ in our lives right now. Right now. The full extent of the power and glory of God is resident in our lives. Now, it's not fully consummated, but it's there. And it's real, and it's available. Died, and your life is hidden in God. Perfect passage. You didn't do it. It was done by God. Perfect. It was done in the past. The result of that thing happening, that experience with God, and also what Jesus did in Calvary, abides right into the present. Okay? Your life is hid with God. Here's the key, through fellowship with Christ. When it talks about death and burial and resurrection, usually the New Testament is referring in a symbolic way to the act of baptism. Now, we see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. We see it in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, where the symbol of baptism is the picture of what has happened spiritually when Christ died and experientially when we trusted him. We died to the old life, and we are raised to the new life. The old creature passed away. The new creature came. The old clothes are taken off. The new clothes are put on. And baptism is the picture, not the reality, the picture of what happens when man comes to meet God in a confrontation experience through Christ, and he yields himself to God's control through Christ. Now, we go on. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. Now, you know, that is something we haven't got through yet. We still think that we're living our life for Christ. Friends, you can't live your life for Christ. You can't just say, Christ, help me. Jesus, help me. Give me strength. Help me live for you. Jesus doesn't want to help you live. Jesus wants to live through you. He doesn't want you to do good things. He doesn't want you to do religious things. He doesn't want you to live for him. He wants to live his supernatural life through you. Now, what does that mean? It's this whole idea that we must die somehow, not to our personality, but we must die to the priority of our selfish living, and let's become a channel for God to live through us. Let me give you some passages. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh or the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life can very well be described as the exchanged life. I think that's extremely important. You say, you're talking about mysticism. No, I'm not. I'm talking about biblical truth that we must understand and apply. Now, let's go a little further. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Now, what is that talking about? When he appears, what is that talking about? Second coming. Second coming. When Christ appears, you too will appear to be glorified in fellowship with him. That is a promise that I almost cannot calculate on my mental computer. That is a promise that almost I can't grasp with my mind. My mind runs to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, "And we do not yet know what he will be like, but we know that when he comes, we will be like him." Golly, what a promise! We don't know yet exactly what Christ is going to look like or be like. We've never seen him glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. What a promise. What a reality. What a truth. And the truth that Paul's trying to say is, when we see him, we will be like him. But the truth is, that in an incipient, beginning, somewhat not complete way, we are already like him. Christianity is not a way off, pie in the sky thing, although that's true, and thanks be to God for it. But it's also a here and now. There's not only glory there, there's glory now. Why? Because of the indwelling Christ who becomes our life. Now, notice it mentions here in verse 5, "Once and for all, put to death the lower earthly nature with respect to..." And then just a couple of things. Now, I want to say something to you. Several times through here, the metaphor of taking off clothes and putting on clothes are going to be used for taking off the old life and putting on the new life. Now, that emphasizes man's responsibility. Now, we're not saying that man can do that, but we are saying that the Bible has a part of for man in his own salvation. There is an extent to which God has planned his world in such a way that man participates by accepting what God has already done for him. So heaven is not a one-side experience. It is a response to a gift and a continual response of a lifestyle. Now let's look at this. "Once put to death" is an aorist imperative. It's a command to once and for all die to the old life and be raised to the new. Now, I want to talk about two terms that are very important to my theology, and again, are two poles. Very closely to this thing I've talked about, objective fact or subjective experience, but I'm going to use a different word. Indicative and imperative. Statement of truth, command for action. Now, the Bible teaches that we have died with Christ. Now, there is no doubt that theologically, positionally, the truth of the fact is when Christ died if we've accepted him. Let me give you some passages. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Now, that's the truth that we are dead. But there's two aspects to it. That's the truth, the indicative. But we've got to enact the indicative by doing something, and that's the imperative, and that's Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and also this right here. "You, once and for all, put to death that lower nature." Now, before you can live for God, you've got to realize that God has already done everything you need for you to live for him. There is nothing you need spiritually that you don't already have. There is nothing lacking that you need that you can't be everything God wants you to be. It's like the Ephesians 6 passage. The armor of the Christian life is laying at your feet. God has provided everything in Jesus Christ that you need for spiritual victory. But you must put it on. You must pick it up and put it on. It's the same here. God has provided it, but man must yield himself and initiate what God has already given. So it's this old thing. Let me mention it this way. You are saved in Christ. You have won the race. You are victorious. You are a child of God. It's finished. It's settled. It's over. You've trusted Him and eternity has been settled. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are victorious. You are a winner. And the very next thing God says is, now run the race. Now be a competitor. Now fight the good fight. Now run the good race. Now get in there and do it. Now live for me. Now put off the old man. You see the tension? It has already happened. But now God says, actualize it. It's fact. Now it's to be lived. I think the tension there is best for me when I realize that the day I accepted Christ, I was a Christian. Things were settled. It was over. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I am heaven bound. My sins were forgiven. Then God says, now live for me every day. I won the race in Christ, but now God says, run the race for me. I think the whole thing is seen so easy here when, and down a few verses it talks about in the process of being made new, and I'll get there in just a second. Now here's a list of sexual sins. The Roman world of Paul's day was an unbelievable sexual mess. Divorce was the norm. Many divorces were the norm. Sexual perversion was the norm. That sounds like our day, doesn't it? Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. What English word do we get from there? Pornography. Wide sexual abuse. Impurity is a word that the Phillips translation translates dirty-mindedness. The word passion, which Betty, we missed this one, girl. Passover is supposed to be passion, so you can change that in number 10. It's not the Passover, it's something else. And so, I thought we were in Old Testament. So it's passion, and passion, I would characterize it as uncontrolled desire. Desire running rampant wherever it wishes, okay? And then we have the word evil desire, same kind of thing. And it seems funny to us, the word greed is thrown in. Now, greed to us is not a sexual thing. But greed appears in the list of sexual sins quite often in the New Testament. I think it is a sexual thing in the New Testament. I think what it is saying is this. Greed is that sexual desire to have what you want at anybody's expense. Now, does that characterize our world? You bet it does. On the bumper sticker of 20th century America should be written, if it feels good, I'm going to do it and I don't care who it hurts. Now there's a list of the Roman world. It'll scare you to death if you parallel the Roman world to our own culture. Now, so there's a list of sexual and moral sins. Apparently the background here is the false teachers. And we know from Peter that many of these false teachers were very immoral people. They may have been saying, hey, your body's evil. Don't worry about it. Just do whatever your body wants to do. And you can see what great harm that would cause very quickly in a Christian fellowship. Okay. Now, he moves from these sexual sins, and he kind of sums them up by saying, all of this is really idolatry. How can sex be idolatry? When the flaming passion of a man or a woman or a young person's life becomes sexual in nature, sex has become a god. You know, idolatry is manipulating things to put in the place of God. Would it be fair to say that the news media in our day and our society in general has risen sex to be one of the gods of pleasure that we bow down to and worship? Would that be a fair statement? I think it would. You can drive down the streets. You can drive down 19th Street of Lubbock, Texas, right next to our college campus, and you can find a whorehouse on one side and adult movies on the other, and the grossest kind of things in the world, and God's people hadn't even said a word. Characteristic of our day. We've gone so far that things that should shock us have become the norm. Notice he mentions here that that's idolatry. And then he brings up the fact, verse 6, it is on account of these very sins that God's anger, now my translates, is coming. It's a present tense verb. Present tense verb speaks of habitual, ongoing action. Many have thought this is referring to the second coming. Well, the context, there the second coming is in the context, so it's possible that we're referring to judgment day. But really, I think, because of the present tense verb, I think it's referring to the fact that sin runs its course. Now, you know the tragedy, of sexual sins is we run after them with all the gusto we can get. We do everything we think will make us happy, and in the end, we are guilty, unsatisfied, and longing for fulfillment, and everything the world says will make us happy has made us miserable. Now, a man or a woman will reap what they'll sow. You sow a lie to the flesh, and the book of Romans says you will reap to the flesh. You sow a lie to the spirit, and Romans 8 says you will reap to the spirit. And I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about awareness of priorities. Okay? I think it's talking about temporal judgment. You know, I just love alcoholics. My family is involved in that. I was involved in that. I love alcoholics. There are people who have been trapped by their own desires. But you know, I know God can forgive and equip and help. But it may very well be that even in the midst of God's forgiveness, that alcoholism will ruin a family, ruin a life, hurt children. We reap what we sow. And even though God will forgive, sin always runs the consequences out. When God forgives an alcoholic, he does not give him a new liver, does not give him a new mind, does not give him a new set of family relationships. They have been abused and scarred, and they remain that way. Sin always runs its course. Now, notice where it mentions here, now King James adds a little verse at the end of verse 6, but it's not in the better manuscripts, and you can check that if you'd like. Verse 7, you too used to practice these sins. Now I'll tell you, Paul was not the kind of guy to say, you nice people, you sweet loving thing. He said, you turkeys, you know you used to do that. Some other places in the New Testament continue to say that Christians are as much sinners as anybody else. You know, Christians are only sinners who have been saved by grace. That's all the difference between us and the rest of the world. Listen to this, some other places where it's mentioned. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Say, then you were like that, and you used to do these, and you were one of those. But you have been changed, you have been washed, you have been sanctified. Yeah, We better keep our thumbs out from under our collars, because if we haven't done it, we've wished to goodness we could and not get caught at it. So don't you go sticking your bony finger in anybody's face about sexual sins. We all know the temptation is there. And unfortunately, many of us have been caught up in those kind of things. And so we're not lily pure. God don't make any like that anymore. Now, notice here where it begins to switch now from these sexual sins, and it's going to talk about something else. You used to practice these sins when you used to live, in perfect tense, continuous action in past time. You used to live that sort of a life. Verse 8. But now you must once and for all put them all aside. Again, taking off the garments. It's an aorist middle imperative. It's emphasizing your participation in the Christian life. Now, God takes the initiative in salvation, and you can only respond to what God has done, and God takes the initiative in the Christian life, but you must respond. And here is the admonition. Put off once and for all. Instead of sexual sins, now comes the sins of attitude. Attitude. Ooh. Put aside anger, which is a slow burn, kind of a committed resentment. You got folks you just don't like, and it just always churns on you. Are you one of those guys just as a seething cauldron of anger? The next one is the word rage. It's a fast burn. It's the guy who gets mad, blurts out at somebody, and then comes back and says, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean it." You ever know anybody like that? Just, "Bruh!" And, "Oh, I'm sorry." Well, that helps a whole lot. You just done cut people to pieces with your tongue, and now you're sorry? Well, I'm glad you're sorry. That doesn't solve the problem. Slow burn, fast burn. Malice is evil, vicious thoughts. Abusive, filthy talk. Now, I've told you before, the Bible, when it's talking about cursing, is not talking about the sexual slang that we use today. When the Bible talks about cursing, it's talking about taking the name of God in vain by bringing him into an oath. But here is the verse, or one of them, it says, we ought not just talk that way, friends. Don't let any filthy speech proceed from your mouth. We ought not to be characterized by that kind of a thought life and that kind of vocabulary. Now, I know, man, I used to have the filthiest mouth in the world. And I think only by the grace of God did I overcome that. Now, I've had great fear in my life that one of these days I'm going to get caught up in one of my excited moments and I'm going to blurt something out that'll scald your ears. You know, some preachers have a fear of getting in the pool with their pants off. I have a fear of getting here and blurping something. I hope it never happens. If it does, you're going to have to remember the clay pit that God dug me from, and you're going to have to forgive me. I hope it never does. I hope it never does. But if it does, I'm doing the best I can with a filthy mouth. And you remember that, would you? And probably some of you don't have a whole long way to go to catch up. So keep the filthy abuse from your lips. Number 9, stop lying to one another. That's a present imperative with the may article. It means stop an act already in process. They were lying to each other. Now, you think it's a reference to the false teachers? I do. I think this whole thing of attitude anger and immorality and lying is against the backdrop of these heretics that were in the city of Colossae that says something about who and what they are. Now, stop lying to one another, for you have stripped off the old self, taking off the clothes again, with its practices, and you have put on, metaphor of putting on the clothes again, aorist tense, once and for all, you have put on the self, which is in the process of being made new. Now, let me ask you a question. Were we saved? Are we being saved? Or shall we be saved? Which one is true? Every one of them. Every one of them. We were saved in the past. Aorist tense. Once and for all. What do we call that? Justification. But we are in the process of being delivered from the power of sin every day in our life. We are more and more becoming like Christ. It's a process. Present tense. What is that called? Sanctification. One day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Future tense. What's that called? Glorification. Second time. You see how they're all apart? And you and I are involved in each one of those. Each one of those. And here is the process. Okay? It's present passive. Not done by us. Outside source, but continual action. Okay, we're continually being made new in the likeness of its creator. Now, that's talking about Christ's likeness. The word, I think, goes back to Genesis chapter 1, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what is that saying? Here we have the Christ-Adam typology. Adam was made in the likeness of God and sinned. Christ, who has always been preexistent, came in the likeness of human flesh and did not sin. And so here we have Christ as the fulfillment of what God wanted to do in Adam but couldn't. A good place to look that up is Romans chapter 5. Okay? Now, so what is the ultimate of God wants us to do? What is the supreme thing that God wants to do for us? You say, God wants to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants to give me the big house on the hill and a brand new pearl Cadillac. God wants to make me successful in the business world. God wants to give me the biggest church. God's number one, irreducible, non-compromisable purpose and will for every Christian life is that we be like Christ. That is the supreme thing that God is trying to do. Romans chapter 8, 28, 29. Everything else is secondary to the purpose of God in making us like Christ. And He'll use problems, and He'll use success, and He'll use needs, and He'll use years, and He'll use whatever it takes to make you. Because that is the greatest blessing there is, bar none. What does it gain a man
if he has the whole world
and does not know God? And then it continues, so that you may obtain a perfect knowledge, not perfect in the English sense of no flaws, but perfect in the Greek sense of mature, full, complete, equipped knowledge of Him. Notice the whole goal of the Christian life is not things. The goal of the Christian life is relationship. Oh, if we could ever see that. How often we put rules and emphasis on things when God's emphasis is always on people and relationships. The highest thing that God can give is for you to know Christ better and then live appropriately. And finally, in this new relation, there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, nor Scythian, no slave, nor freeman, but Christ is everything in us all. Notice there is no nationality differences. Which two are that? Jew and Gentile. No nationality differences in Christ. There are also no ceremonial differences. Circumcised, uncircumcised. You know, some aren't dirty to start out with. Third, there are no culture differences. Now, the word barbarian is a funny word. The Romans could not understand the Germanic tribes, the way they talk. So they would characterize their speech as bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word barbarian came from, is the way they characterized their speech. Talk about the Germanic tribes to the north that finally overcame Rome. Now the Scythians, or Scathians, I don't know how to pronounce that exactly, was the fiercest, most uncultured Germanic tribe. What he's saying is, even the most uncultured, wild, godless pagan is no different than you. And then he comes down to slave and free. Do you know a slave was a human tool? They were not even thought of as persons in the Roman world. They were a tool to be used. If the tool got broke, you could do what you want to it. It was to be used. It was an articulate tool. Period. Not in Christ. There are no tools. It's just people. Every social barrier that men in their egotism and pride and nationality put up, Jesus knocks down. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, another passage, says the same thing. There are no barriers between people except people's attitude about one another. God does not see any distinctions between people made in His image.